I'm sinful, the fact that I've got this contrarian nature. And so what happens, however, is we encounter consequences that if we don't do those things, right? Parents, you've said that to your kids. Okay, well, it's your decision. If you don't, however, then this is going to happen, right? And so when it's role reversed and we're the ones having to stand in front of the weight of consequences, what do we expect? What do we want? Anybody? No one else has been in that situation? Wow. Can I be your friend? I need to learn from you. But we want mercy and grace. We want somebody, okay, well, okay, just this once, right? And that can be a trap for parents, but we want that. When we're the one encountering a consequence, we're the ones who go, please, can I have a do-over? Can we pretend that that didn't happen and I get a do-over? Some time ago, there was a book that was released. It was an interview with a gentleman by the name of Paul Hewson. I don't know if you know who Paul Hewson is, but you might recognize his regular name, and that's Bono. He's the lead singer of a small little band called U2. I'm not sure if you've heard of them, but you may have seen this comments of his in the past. It's shown up on news feeds over the years, but I wouldn't necessarily say I agree with everything Bono thinks or says or does, but I thought this was telling. It's interesting when you get a chance to hear how somebody loosely religious thinks. And I wanted to share this with you in this idea of consequence and the idea of mercy and grace and forgiveness. Here's what he had to say. It's mind-blowing the concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. We've said that here regularly, haven't we? God is looking for a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. Now, saying that the idea of karma is sort of central to all religions, this is Bono's view, remember, he goes on to explain it this way. Listen carefully. What you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal and opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe, but I'm absolutely sure of it, and yet along comes this idea of grace to upend all that as you reap, so you will sow type of thing. Stop. He goes on to say this, grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in his case is very good, he says, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sin onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. And that's how we are. When we encounter the realization that we sort of messed up, we've done a lot of stupid things, we hope that our activity that seems religious isn't what we get judged on. It isn't something that's going to be what weighs that scale one side or the other. And this morning, we're going to take a look at this gentleman by the name of Jonah. He's an interesting guy. He's got this incredible story about obedience and second chances. In fact, it's so incredible that over the years, many people have doubted its authenticity. The man's name is Jonah, and I know as soon as I've started talking about this Jonah character, many of you kind of zoned out because you have a memory of the Sunday school story and Jonah and the whale, and you're like, okay, great story, where's my electronic divorce, I'm going to play solitaire with this guy keeps talking. I hope you don't do that. Because hopefully this morning, as we look at this story in Jonah, we'll be able to get a glimpse of something new, something fresh. Because in the span of 48 verses, that's how long this whole book is, in the span of 48 verses, maybe, just maybe, we get a front row seat to see how God relates to one person in particular. And maybe by watching that interaction, we can see some similarities in our own relationship with him. Let me start with a bit of background. We first encounter Jonah in the Old Testament. So that's where he lived, in the Old Testament, in Israel, Palestine, near where present-day Israel is. That's his place where he grew up, lived, existed. But it was a long time ago. It was around 800 BCE, before current era, or for those of us who are my age and around that era, BC, like before Christ, come on, really? Before Common Era? So BC is about 800 years BC is where Jonah lived. If you remember this summer, I spoke about Elisha. Anybody who was here for that remember when he talked about Elisha? Okay, a couple of people. Everyone else was playing with their electronic device. So no worries, I get it. But Elisha and Elijah, you guys remember maybe some of their stories. Jonah was just shortly after them. And he was one of the prophets of Israel. So a prophet in Israel at the time was a person God identified that he was going to speak his words to them with the idea that they then would go and tell Israel God's plan, God's will, his words. And there were some really strict rules around being specific and making sure that you were confident that God actually said this stuff to you. So there were some really clear-cut boundaries for what a prophet needed to be. It's never really directly mentioned, but in 2 Kings, the second book of Kings, Jonah's mentioned there as kind of counseling Jeroboam and Joash, these kings of Israel. We believe, reading this book, that it was actually written by Jonah himself. It's one of the unique things about looking at some of these writings in the Bible. One of the things that always strikes me is that it's really brutally honest. And a lot of stuff that we read in Jonah is about this guy's experience. And the way he writes, we kind of assume it's him. That he never really says it in the thing, I'm writing this. And when we go through it, as we go through, you'll kind of get a sense of why he probably wouldn't want to say, I'm writing this, and starts talking about this third person, Jonah. Right? When we get through the story, you'll kind of get a sense of why that is. But the other unique piece about this particular book in the Bible is that all of the other prophets who were asked to speak to Israel, that was their job. Their job, God said, I want you to take this message, and I want you to go and talk to Israel and tell them this, this, and this about this nation, about that nation. Here's what I want you to do. Here are the things that are going to happen. Here's if you do this, great. If you don't do that, be careful. All of this stuff the prophets were told to do and say to Israel. Jonah, however, is unique because Jonah is this guy who was told by God to go and talk to somebody else other than Israel. To go and talk to someone else who is not Israeli, who doesn't really know what this framework of God is. Now, I'm sure if we talk further, if I were to be one-on-one with you and say, okay, let's talk about this story, what's it about? Everyone would go, well, it's about a man and a fish. It's a fishing story. I had someone earlier say, it's a big fishing joke, right? It's like, my fish was this big, right? And we got the men's retreat coming up, and there's always a competition at the lake, who's got the biggest fish or who caught the most. And we've got this fish captivates our imagination. And it's about a man who comes to his senses because God uses this event with a fish. And we got that there. But I hope this morning I want to move the lens of our imagination away from this idea of man and fish and actually see that really this is a story about God. The main character in the whole narrative is God. It's not Jonah. It's about God dealing with somebody who happens to be named Jonah. And if you really look at the whole book, you'll see Jonah's not really the hero of the story. It's almost like he's the anti-hero. He's almost like the villain, the bad guy. So truth be told, that's the way I hope we can get our perspective adjusted this morning. And we can maybe discover together some nuggets of truth that we can take with us today into the coming week. So, if you've got your electronic device or if you've got your Bible, I want you to open up to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to do a brief, quick overview through the whole 48 verses this morning. I'm just going to start. Let's read verses 1 to 3. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. So we kind of get the idea, okay, so this guy's unique. God's speaking to him. Right? I love verse 3 there. Verse 3 says, but Jonah got up and went the opposite direction. Now we know because in 2 Kings, he's identified as a prophet. You'd think it would be easy arithmetic to say, okay, God is huge. He knows everything. And when he tells me to do something, it's not really going to help if I try and go the opposite direction because he'll know. But isn't that how it is when we get asked to do something we really don't want to do? So Jonah kind of throws all of what he knows about who God is out and goes, not doing that. And verse 3 tells us he went the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. He went down to the coast. He gets on a boat. You've heard the story. It sets sail across the Mediterranean out of Joppa, right? Big storm blows in, and the boat is rocking and rolling. It's interesting when you read through the Bible regularly. Hopefully this is your experience. If not, I challenge you to look for little similarities that pop up, because they're there. And it's one of the things that I use for myself as a signpost of this one author through the beginning to the end. So here we are in Jonah, and it says he gets in the boat, he goes down and gets on, and as the ship is sailing along, verse 4, the Lord, in my version, says, suddenly the Lord flung a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to send them to the bottom. Fearing for the lives, the sailors start doing everything sailors do in a violent storm. I don't know if you ever have seen these huge storms. We were on a cruise not too long ago, and I was surprised at how big the swells can be in the middle of nowhere in the ocean. Can't see what land anywhere. These massive swells. And I was saying to Sharon, even then, holy cow, can you imagine being on this little boat in those kind of swells? You'd just be just like a cork. Unbelievable. And a storm is blowing this boat, and they do anything that a sane person would do. They go, we're way too heavy. We're gonna sink. So they start grabbing stuff and tossing it over the side. Luggage, cats, all the kind of things that don't really mean anything, right? Stuff you don't like. You are awake. Bales of food, everything they could get their hands on, they toss it over the side, right? And they're wanting to lighten the ship so that this cork stays floating. Verse 6, so the captain went down after Jonah. Because if you go back to verse 5, you see what it says there? They're throwing everything overboard. And all this time, Jonah was what? Sound asleep in the hold. I want you to stop there for a second. Isn't it interesting? Can you remember anywhere in the New Testament where somebody is sound asleep during a storm? Good. That's a great church crowd. If you're new to church, I'm just going to give you a heads up. If you're new to church or visiting, and anyone asks a question, you've got three winning answers. God, Jesus, the Bible. Any question at all anybody asks you from church, any one of those three answers gets you a gold star. God, Jesus, the Bible. So, in the New Testament, we'll practice. In the New Testament, where else there's a story of somebody sleeping in the hold of a ship? Who was it? Jesus, perfect. You guys are awesome. And it's these kinds of things that I'm noticing as I'm reading that help me recognize that this is a unique authorship right from Genesis to Revelation, because there's these little echoes that happen that God already knew then what was going to be happening in the New Testament as he's penning the words of the Bible. So the captain goes down to Jonah and goes, dude, what are you doing? How can you be sleeping in a time like this? Get up and pray to your God. do it. Get do whatever you juju you need to do to make sure we don't sink. Because up on deck, all of the other sailors, they're from all over different known parts of the world. They've got their own religious things. They've got little necklaces and trinkets and little idols and wood and stone things. And they're, you know, whatever they know to do, they're doing so that they don't die. And the captain finds Jonah sleeping and says, hey, you've got some kind of a religious thing. You better get on the horse and do your thing because we're all trying to get this boat to stay afloat. Watch what Jonah says. Actually, before Jonah says anything, the crew is upstairs while the captain's talking to him, and they do something called drawing lots. Have you ever heard of that? It's a Bible term, but we do it and don't call it drawing lots. Have you ever tried to choose who's going to do the lousy job, and you cut straws different lengths, and you have to pick a straw? And the person holding them has all of them even, and you have to pick the straw out, and whoever gets the shortest one has to do the job. Right? That's called choosing lots, casting lots. That's kind of, there's a lot of different ways people do it. Maybe it's rolling dice, whoever gets the lowest number, whatever it is. But that's what these sailors know. Okay, we got to figure out who it is that's the problem here. So they do whatever they're doing to see who the problem is, and the way they did it, we don't know how, but the way they do it points to Jonah. When they did this, Jonah lost the toss, verse 7 in my version says. Verse 8 says, they look at him, and it's like the collective jaw hits the deck. What have you done to cause this? Like this, do you see the fury of the weather? What did you do? And Jonah goes, well, you see, I'm Jewish, a Hebrew. And I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made everything, the sea, the land, the wind, everything. And then it says, verse 10, I'm running away from him. Listen to the sailor's response. These guys, they're not Jewish. They're not even Christians like you and I. They don't go to church regularly. But they hear Jonah saying, I'm running away from my God. And they go, you idiot! Who in their right mind does that? What? You don't anger the gods. And this is why. Because they do things that are horrible. Verse 11, the storm's getting worse. And they say, well, what should we do to stop the storm? And Jonah goes, well, the only thing I can think of is you got to throw me overboard. Whoa. We're not going to be responsible for throwing a paying passenger overboard. That's murder. Not into that. I'm sure it's against your religion. But after some convincing, they do. They throw Jonah overboard. Verse 15 says, and the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. Isn't it interesting how God deals with people? Those sailors, when they arrive at Joppa, what do you think their story was? What did they tell everybody at the port there? You're not going to believe what just happened. But God is merciful and full of grace. You may hear this first part of Jonah and go, what? Merciful? Storms? Full of grace? What? But God is merciful even to these pagan sailors, these human beings. They're image bearers of God. Whether they worship Him or not, He knows who they are. And He loves them and He cares for them. And He's for them. And even though they don't necessarily follow Him, He's merciful. And the second thing that I can see from here is that God is interested in pursuing a relationship with you, even when you disobey. Jonah knew. He knew the reason why all of this stuff was happening on the boat. It wasn't a surprise. He didn't go, "Oh, gee, that's strange. Storm? Out of nowhere? I don't know how that could happen." He knew that it was God. And he knew he was in the wrong. He was the one who was disobeying. He was the one who was trying to run away from God. And God pursues Jonah. He tries to get his attention. Have you ever been so opposed to doing something you're not listening to reason? And something needs to happen significant for you to go, oh, okay. And they throw Jonah in and stops immediately. Next chapter is chapter 2. It's only about 10 verses. It's not very long. It's the part everybody knows. Jonah prays to the Lord, his God, from inside the fish. Here's another way we look at this writing and go, yeah, it's probably Jonah who wrote this. But he's writing still in the third person. I think he's a little embarrassed about having to pen this story down. Verse 1, Jonah prays to the Lord, his God. From inside the fish, he says, "I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you." Where is he praying from? Did you catch that? Inside the fish. "I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the world of the dead. The Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths." Who threw him into the ocean depths? Well, the sailors did. But how did Jonah understand the events? "You threw me into the depths, and I sank down into the heart of the sea. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves." And then I said, "Oh Lord, you have driven me from your presence. How will I ever see your holy temple?" And I sank into the waves, and death was very near me. The waters closed in around me, and seaweed wrapped itself around my head, and I sank to the very roots of the mountains. I was locked out of life and imprisoned in the land of the dead. You know what's interesting to me? In hearing Jonah pray this, sometimes in Sunday school, we get this picture that when they threw Jonah overboard, it was like there was this big fish waiting with his mouth open, and he went in, and it was like 3 points, right? He got a basket into the male's mouth. I don't think from this passage, I don't think that's what actually happened. Because what is Jonah saying happened? "I went into the water, and I started sinking. And I'm seeing the surface of the water get further and further away from me. And the water and the storms all above me, the seaweed starts to wrap itself around my head. I was very near death." What a horrible feeling. "But you, O Lord, have snatched me from the yawning jaws of death." Something. I don't know if you've ever been swimming and you know you can't hear very well, particularly if a fish is swimming by. You don't hear them. It's not like they got a motor going. Right? Something comes up. Just opens up. There's some pictures I saw online as I was preparing. A whale shark, you know, when they just... And there's a picture from National Geographic with a scuba guy with a camera and this whale shark. And you're like, oh, guy's like this big in proportion. It wouldn't be hard or a stretch of my imagination to think a fish swallowed him. Was it a whale? Was it a... I don't know. Something big. Just kind of...
Boom.
And somehow, by God's grace, Jonah survives inside this animal. Verse 7, when I lost all hope, I turned my thoughts once more to the Lord. Isn't that what we do? We get a consequence for something that we did that was really dumb. And what do? Whether it's with someone that we care about, and we really like that person, but we've done something bad, we get remorseful. We go back to that person, don't we? And we say, you know what, I'm sorry. And that's exactly what Jonah does here. When I had lost all hope, I turned my thoughts once more to the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all the God of mercies. I will offer sacrifice to you with songs, and I will fulfill my vows, because salvation comes from the Lord alone. I promise if I get out of this, I will do what I'm supposed to do. I promise that I will do even more. I will make a sacrifice to you. I will go and visit your holy temple. I will be the best I can be. We know Jonah was in the belly of the fish for like 3 days, right? And I'm not sure if that's how long the indigestion took for the critter to toss him onto the beach. Or if Jonah hadn't showered for several days because he was sleeping in the boat, and that was causing problems, I don't know. But we know that it wasn't just that, because the last part of the chapter 2 says, the Lord ordered the fish to spit up Jonah on the beach, and it did. Your version might say, and the Lord commanded the fish. Or it might say, the Lord told. But there was this interaction between God, the Creator, and his creation, and there's obedience there immediately. Unlike us. You see, when you pray, this is the second point I want to get across to you guys. When we pray, God does hear us. You might think he doesn't. You might feel like he's far away. You might feel like there's no possible way he'd think you're important enough to listen to. But regardless of what you imagine, the reality it is that God does hear you when you pray. God rescued Jonah just at the right moment. His timing was just exactly right. Jonah didn't die. And you know, God's plan is often not our plan. I don't think Jonah was thinking if they threw him over the sea, overboard, he would get eaten by a fish. He would die and then God would be satisfied. But he didn't. And then when he's in the belly, he figures, I'm here forever now. Maybe if I just say, I'll do whatever I can, I'll be all good. I promise. Maybe I'll get up here. And bloop, he does. Right onto the beach. Chapter 3 is the next piece. God is more than willing to give second chances. Have you ever felt like you messed up so bad there's no coming back? There's just no coming back. You just don't see any way for there to be a second chance. But I want to tell you this morning, God is a God of second chances. It's going to happen. He promises to love you. In fact, it's more often third, fourth, and fifth chances because he is so much in love with you. The beginning of chapter 3 is the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Did he change the instructions? Nope, same stuff. I want you to go to Nineveh. Do you know why the problem here was for Jonah? The people that lived in Nineveh were really horrible. Like evil horrible. They took pleasure in torture and murder. There was reputation for how they dealt with their neighboring nations was horrific. Incredibly horrific. And they ate different food, and they smelled funny, and they wore weird clothes, and they did weird things to their bodies, and it just wasn't Jewish. And so for Jonah to be told to go to talk to them, that's a big deal. And that's part of why he was like, yeah, I'm not going to do that. And yet after all of these things, God gives him exactly the same instructions. I think those are the most beautiful words in the Bible. Spoke to Jonah a second time. Get another chance. Get a do-over. Exactly the same thing he was asked to do is what he was told was going to do. And Jonah has a very specific message. Repent. Change the what you're doing, because in 3 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That's a pretty short message. He should have been here this morning. Repent. 3 days, and the city will be destroyed. Pretty succinct. Not a lot of room for wishy-washiness. You can't go, I'm not sure what he means by that. So a second time he goes, repent, because if not, your city will be destroyed. This time, Jonah obeys the Lord. He goes to Nineveh, and on the way, he goes into the city and starts shouting, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, decided to go without food or water and show their sorrow. The king even heard what Jonah was saying, and stepped down from the throne, took off all his royal finery, put on sackcloth, and sat on a heap of ashes. This imagery that he writes about is a way of describing how significantly, internally and externally, that sorrow was impacting the people. I am so sorry. What a great message. I wish I had that kind of stuff. Remember at the beginning I said, we pray that God would move among us as we hear his word. We don't know exactly, well, we kind of have an idea of how Jonah felt. We'll get to that in a moment. 40 days and Nineveh was going to be destroyed. Boom. The whole congregation, anyone who's listening, life change. Unbelievable. Look what happens in chapter 4, the end of the book. See, God wants us to know him and be honest with him. I think when Jonah got his second chance and God sent him off to Nineveh, based on chapter 4, what we see is Jonah going, okay, I did what I was told, now let's see. Which makes me think chapter 3... he was going, 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. Okay, 40 days. Before 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. About 40 days. He wasn't energized. He wasn't interested in seeing any life change. He's like, okay, I was told to do it. Here's what I'm going to do. 40 days. Oh, by the way, 40 days. And he's watching this incredible impact of a lackluster message he was trying to give. And chapter 4, we see, the end of chapter 3, Nineveh repents. And God doesn't carry out his destruction that he had threatened. We see at the end of the chapter. Chapter 4 opens up with these words that Jonah pens. This change of plan upset Jonah, and he became really angry. Did Nineveh deserve punishment? By all accounts, historically, we think so. Because they were pretty bad folks. They did horrible things. And God gave them mercy. Well, look at verse 2 in chapter 4. I don't know if you ever do this, but I would encourage you. So Jonah complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate kind of God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. I knew that. And I knew how easily you could cancel your plans for destroying these people. Just kill me now. I'd rather be dead than alive because nothing I predicted is going to happen. It's all about him, isn't it? He's a prophet. He's supposed to say things that God tells him to say, and they're supposed to come true. He said 40 days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed, and they change. And then, oh yeah, great, now I got mud on my face, more than mud on my face, because nothing like that is actually going to happen. The Lord replies, verse 4, is it right for you to be upset about this? So Jonah, he goes to the far side of the city. There's a hill. He climbs up the hill. He builds himself a little shack, and he sits down on a rock, and he waits. He's watching. Because, see, 40 days hasn't passed yet. He knows God is compassionate. He knows God is willing and has unlimited amounts of grace and compassion, but he also knows people. Oh, yeah, his three-day journey through the city, they all went, 40 days long, we're annihilated? That's what they changed. They got different clothes, they ashes, there's wailing, there's repentance, there's crying, there's apologies all around. And he's going to sit and wait for the whole 40 days because he's thinking, that's probably not going to last 40 days. And here is now where God focuses his attention on actually rebuilding the relationship with Jonah. It's a divine object lesson. You see, Jonah goes off in a grump, and he's honest with God in what he's thinking. Yeah, I knew it all along. That's why I took off. I knew all along you weren't going to do it, and I was supposed to tell him you were going to, and then you're not going to, and now I'm going to just have to be looking stupid because it's not going to happen, because even though you told me I said I was supposed to do this, it's not going to happen, and now, great, thank you. Thank you. All along, our God is wanting to get Jonah's to let Jonah recognize, hey, wait a second. This is more than just about them. And this is more than just about you. It's about us having a friendship. It's about us having a relationship that actually works. So, as Jonah's planted himself, watching the city, God allows this big leaf plant to grow up over him. And it gives him shade, and he's like, wow, that's awesome. I feel like Jonah a lot of times. I look for shade. I'm not a sun person. I usually, in the summers, have two shades. I'm either white or beet red. I don't have any in between. You could say I'm a true Canadian. But Jonah might have been in the same boat. These big leaf plant grows up and gives him shade, and he's like, and as you read through, you see that Jonah is so glad for the shade. Verse 7, but the Lord also prepared a worm. And the next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant, and the heat of the sun scorched the plant, and it died and shriveled up, and now Jonah's choked again. Really? Death is certainly better than this, he exclaims, if you're looking down just at verse 8. And then verse 9, God says, are you really so angry that a plant died? A plant? Well, yes, Jonah says. I'm angry enough to just die right here. Maybe he's a drama queen, I don't know. And the Lord said, verse 10, you feel sorry about the plant, but you didn't do anything to put it there. And a plant is only, at best, a short-living thing. But Nineveh? In Nineveh, there are more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness. Not to mention all of the other animals and parts of creation that are there. The people. Shouldn't you feel sorry for such a great city? in my imagination, Jonah pens that sentence and puts it down and is like, okay, I'm not writing anymore. That's the other reason why I think it maybe he wrote it. He writes down these events and he's like, he's right. God is right. I'm more worried about a plant than I am about people. And God grabs a hold of his heart. And the story just abruptly ends there. There's no little caption at the bottom says, to be continued. We don't know what happens with Nineveh or Jonah or any events that happen for him after this point. But in the heart of this story, we see God taking a hold of a person, engaging in a relationship with them, wanting that person to understand that he's not just interested in them, but everyone. So what about you? How much are you like Jonah? How much am I like Jonah? Do we see ourselves righteously indignant at somebody? Maybe a group of people who work near us or live near us, or a people group that we kind of find irritating? Maybe it's not racial, but perhaps it's cultural. They don't dress like I think they should. They've got all these piercings or tattoos or these, or they from a different country and they smell funny, or whatever it is that we've created in our minds. They don't follow my set of rules. Don't. They don't do this. They don't do that. But in this small 48-verse story, God describes what he's like. That he's merciful and much more gracious than any of us want to acknowledge. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like God's too far away. Maybe you think you've blown it so bad in the past that God would never accept you. But take heart. Even someone like Jonah found God to be merciful. People of Nineveh knew God's mercy. Matthew 11 tells us Jesus himself said, "Come, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, I will give you rest." Maybe you're here this morning and you know God and you have an alive relationship with him, but he's asking you to do something and you're just not too sure. Maybe you're not sure it's God, or maybe you're not sure you heard right, or maybe you're not sure that you really want to obey. I want to encourage you this morning to take the plunge. Trust God. He knows. He knows what the best thing is. He loves you dearly. You can't go wrong. He will provide for you and be your strength. Amen. Let's pray.